Today at verses 17 to 21 mainly, but I'll read just from verse 9 to 21 so that we get the context. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We probably all find it easier to get on with people who are similar to us. Often friends have shared interests, shared backgrounds. Often they have similar personalities. When you become a Christian, those things don't really change. But many other things in your life do change. You have new values that you're living by. You have a new hope, the hope of heaven. You have a new purpose to all that you're doing. You're living to please God. That's the new thing and the priority in your life. So you may still support your favorite team, but your happiness is no longer tied up with their success. You're with the same colleagues at school or at work, but you no longer join in the backbiting or the crude jokes. You're not out to judge people, but your views on sexual morality are now very different to theirs. You still work hard, but making money at any cost and in any way is a thing of the past for you. And inevitably, these sort of changes in the life of a Christian attract criticism, even hostility from other people. And it's this that Paul addresses now in Romans chapter 12. So far, the application really has been about how we relate to one another as fellow Christians. But now in these verses, he turns to considering how we relate to the outside world, to those who don't believe, who don't share the same values and priorities that we as Christians do. As we come to chapter 13, it'll talk about how we're to relate to governing authorities. But today it's much more the interpersonal relationships with colleagues, friends, neighbours, and so on. Now, of course, we spend a lot of time with those who are not Christians. Maybe there are one or two Christians in your class at school or in your place of work, but the majority of people around us don't believe. How are we to relate to them, especially to those who treat us badly because of our faith? Thank God not everyone treats us badly because of what we believe, but inevitably there will be some who do. And the general principle is summed up for us at the end of verse 21. Or in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Actually, this is a general principle for how we should live as Christians anyway. Whether we're being tempted to sin, whether it's our old sinful natures that seem to be getting the ascendancy again, or if it's opposition from those who are not Christians, we're not to be overcome by evil, but we're to overcome that evil with good. So how in practice Are we to do this in the context of those who are hurtful to us? Well, we're going to think about our words, then our actions, and then our thoughts. We'll look at verse 14 and then verses 17 to 21. So the first heading, in your words, bless those who persecute you. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now these words sound familiar because, of course, Jesus spoke very similar words both in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Sermon on the Plain, as it's sometimes called, the words that Martin read from Luke chapter 6. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone speaks against you or does something that really hurts you, it's natural to speak back. You've been attacked, and to preserve your dignity, well, we feel we've got to stand up for ourselves. That's the natural response. That's how little children react to each other when one hurts another. And that same instinct, sinful instinct, is there with everyone. What more effective way to preserve than to give as good, or shall I say as bad, as you've been given? And so we match insult with insult just as cutting. We consign the enemy to irredeemable misery. All the powers of tongue and pen are sharpened, honed, and fired with deadly intent. But you know what? In so doing, we've been defeated. In reacting like this, we have become like our enemy. The godly way to respond to those who hurt us is to bless those who persecute you. To bless and not to curse. And actually, it's a response of strength. Though humanly, it can look weak. It takes God's power for us to be able to hold our tongues and to be able to find words of blessing and peace. And sometimes we're really deeply hurt. Sometimes we feel just so undermined. And sometimes it affects our families and affects us deeply. And it takes divine power to be able not to react to that like with like, but to speak words of peace and to seek blessing. At his trial, Jesus kept silent. He said very few words. He could have exposed all the faults of Pilate, the chief priests. He could have spoken of their hypocrisy. He kept silent. At his crucifixion, as he's nailed to the cross, and the pain and the suffering, he's already been flogged and beaten. And as he's nailed to the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To the criminal who'd insulted him, at first, both criminals on each side joined in with the crowds around, insulting and mocking Jesus. But then one changed and asked that Jesus would remember him when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus held nothing against this man who had so maligned him, but said, today you will be with me in paradise. What words of blessing. Bless. Do not curse. And it's not just in the moment that we're to bless and not curse. It's afterwards as well. You might hold your tongue at the time when someone does something or says something hurtful to you. But to hold your tongue and be careful what you say afterwards and amongst friends is just as important. When Peter and John were persecuted, we read about this in Acts 4, and verse 23. and they've been hauled up in front of the chief. And when they were released, yes, they did recount the words that had been said to them, but they didn't curse, they didn't plot revenge, but they prayed. They committed the situation to God, and they asked for boldness, that they wouldn't cow under the threats, but would still be able to proclaim the word of God. Now, we don't experience the sort of persecution the early church faced, at least not in this country. There are plenty of places in the world, as we well know, as we support Open Doors in their ministry to help the persecuted church. There are plenty of people, sadly, who today are suffering badly because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But maybe you'll get overlooked for promotion because of your faith. Maybe you'll be dismissed as intellectually suspect because you believe that Jesus did miracles and rose from the dead. Maybe you'll be told that you're narrow-minded because of the views that you hold. And the first thing to do is to watch what you say. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We're not to cower before our opponents, nor are we to be silenced, no more than Peter and John were. But we are to speak graciously to them and about them. We're not to oppose their promotion, but commend them and say what we honestly can about their work, even though they've made sure we don't get that promotion. We're to find ways of speaking honestly but well to them. Bless and do not curse. Here's the first way in which we are to relate to the unbelieving world. In your words, bless those who persecute you. Secondly, in your actions, live at peace with everyone. You may have heard of neighbours in Sheffield who had a dispute over a very tall tree, I guess a Leylandia, that was right on the boundary in their front garden, sort of right between their two drives. And a very large tree, it attracted lots of pigeons, and believe you me, pigeons can be annoying. We have plenty on our roof, wake us up every morning. And so it was right on the boundary, but you know, inside one person's house. And the other neighbour complained about the noise and the mess on their car, and well, so the owner of the tree had it sort of trimmed into a nice ball shape. But this still wasn't enough for the grieved neighbour. So she had a tree surgeon come, and legally you're allowed to do this. You're allowed to chop any overhanging branches that come into your property. And you can imagine this sort of, try and picture it, a tree had been a circle like this, and now you have this sort of hemisphere like that. There it remains, a bizarre monument to neighbours who couldn't live at peace, couldn't find a way to agree. Leaves no one happy. In fact, it's become a bit of a local, not quite tourist thing, and certainly a meme for those who are into memes. As Christians, we are called to live at peace with everyone. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We start by not repaying evil for evil. We are to be the first to do what makes for peace. That's so important. In the moment, plotting feels good. It may even feel the best way of dealing with the hurt, but it is not God's way. And even if it doesn't escalate things, it keeps the wounds open. Because as you plot to take revenge, you're constantly reminded of the hurt that you've received. the biblical principle, verse 21, overcome evil with good. So here in verse 17, it could be translated, take careful thought until you find a way of doing good to that person. So imagine someone at school has stolen your idea for their project. Or someone junior to you at work overrides your plans because they don't like them. Now, you may feel like speaking up or making a complaint, and that's your right. And sometimes you may need to if there's a safety issue at work or whatever. But ask yourself this, is it necessary for me to speak up? Is winning my case as important as winning this person? And so think carefully about what you do. Think very carefully about how you can do something that will benefit your opponent, that is genuinely good for them. In your actions, live at peace with everyone. Instead of blocking their work, maybe you can help it in some way. And we're not just to do what we think would be beneficial, but notice what it says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Now, this doesn't mean for one moment that our sense of right and wrong is to be determined by the people around us. That would contradict all that has been said. God defines what is good. He is light. In him is no darkness at all. Our morality is not defined by the world. That's the approach of liberal Christians who don't want to accept what God says and go along with what the world around says. That's not what verse 17 is saying. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. What it means is that our actions should be seen to be good. The reputation of Christians is important. If someone's going to become an elder, their reputation with outsiders is an important qualification for eldership. They're to have a good reputation. And though the world's morality will be different on a whole host of things, nonetheless, people are still made in the image of God. They have some sense of what's fair and right. And how we respond to the unbelieving world, to non-Christian neighbors and colleagues and friends, we need to be careful that that will be seen as good. Now, all of this is not a call to be a downtrodden weakling, though sometimes it may look like that. Think of Jesus going to the cross. Actually, as you read the accounts of his arrest and trial and crucifixion, though he is mocked and despised, though he is obviously downtrodden, beaten, killed, yet somehow there is such dignity about him. This isn't a call to be a doormat, as sometimes it's said. But it is a call for us to do all that we can do to live at peace with everyone. It means being ready to make the first move. And that's so difficult, isn't it? When a relationship is breaking down, each one thinks, well, the other shouldn't have done that. I'm not going to do anything. The Christian says, what can I do that is good? That's our responsibility before God. You have to think and think hard. What can I do that will benefit this person who is making my life so difficult? However costly that may be, to your pride or to your pocket. Now, not every relationship can be restored. It says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. This isn't saying that, you know, if every relationship you have has a good friendship, that you have failed. No, it recognizes that it's a two-way thing. And sometimes people don't respond to our well-intentioned good actions. They may remain hostile, just as the enemies of Jesus did as they put him to death. But as far as it depends on you, we're to live at peace. We all experience tensions in our relationships with one another, with neighbours, with colleagues, and not all of those will be resolved. But at least ask yourself questions like this. Is it obvious to other people who know the situation that I've been the first to back down? Is it obvious to people who know the situation that I have thought hard how to do this person good? Is it obvious to people who know the situation that I have apologized where needed without any caveats for things that I have done wrong? Is it obvious to others who know this situation that I hold nothing against that person? As far as it depends on you, live at peace. It's not a promise that that relationship will be restored to normality, let alone to friendship. But in your actions, live at peace with everyone. Thirdly, in your thoughts, entrust judgment to God. As we saw last week, these are high standards of love that God calls us to, and they do not come naturally. All of this, remember, is in view of God's mercy, verse 1 of chapter 12. Only by God's mercy and in his strength, because of his mercy, are we able to live like this. We are changed by the power of God's grace. God's mercy inspires us to be merciful. And no more is it necessary to be merciful than in our thoughts and attitudes towards those who hurt us. You can constrain someone's words and actions. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I mean. You can stop your children saying certain things. You can stop them doing certain things. The pressures around us can stop people doing what they might feel like doing in the heat of the moment. But you can't stop people having wrong thoughts. They can be silently seething for years. And then suddenly, often to everyone's surprise, the volcano erupts. And you're thinking, where did that come from? Well, it came from this. They never dealt with their revengeful thoughts. In their thinking, they were not acting as Christians. So how can we get rid of all thoughts of revenge? Look at verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And that is the critical point. One reason we feel revengeful is because we want justice. And we have to remember that we are not the judge. God is the judge. And we have to entrust that situation into God's hands as the righteous judge. Rather than trying to mete out justice ourselves, we are called to trust that God will take the right action. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. That's how you deal with those ill feelings towards the person who's hurt you. You are not their judge. You don't understand the situation fully. Yes, you've been hurt, but only God knows exactly what has happened and why. He alone is the righteous judge. He will punish every sin. And he sees every sin as ultimately against himself. We feel hurt. We feel offended. God is also offended by that sin. And he will repay. For every sin, God's wrath falls either on the sinner or on his son Jesus. And he forgives all who repent from their sins and put their faith in Jesus. But God punishes everyone else. He is a fair judge, as well as merciful to those who repent. And actually, judgment is part of the gospel message. Just turn back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. And he's talking about God's judgment. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The gospel message isn't simply believe in Jesus and you will be saved. The gospel is also that God's wrath is being poured out against the man. That God will judge. What's the point of salvation if there is no judgment for sin? And actually, as we believe in God's judgment, so it will keep us from taking revenge. It will enable us to have a right attitude towards those who hurt us. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. In the latest Open Doors magazine, there's the story of a Nigerian young man called Ayuba, who lives in the northeast of Nigeria. And as you know, Boko Haram, an Islamist group, has been raiding Christian villages in the north of Nigeria for such a long time now. Literally thousands killed every year. And the cry went out one evening that Boko Haram were on their way. By 10 p.m. they had torched much of the village, and they had selected different ones within the village and had killed them. And amongst those who were killed was Ayuba's father. He was a known Christian, and he was killed for his faith. He was asked before they killed him about what he believed, and he refused to read out something from the Quran, but confessed his faith in Jesus Christ. Actually, a man in the village had helped those Islamists to select their targets, had informed them of who were the Christians. And Ayuba, the son, as he fled for his own life, was benched. He carried a sharp, long knife with him. He was going to kill those who had killed his father. As I say, he had to flee, and he was helped. There was a trauma care center run by Christians for those who'd been affected by Boko Haram. And as the scriptures were shared with him, he learned to forgive those who had done this to his father. And he handed over that knife. He said, I'm not going to take revenge on that man who put my father on their list. He found the Psalms incredibly helpful. So many of the Psalms speak of David who's being persecuted. He found peace because he was able to forgive. This is what God calls us to do. We're not in that sort of situation. But that's an up-to-date story of someone in the most severe of situations, by God's grace, was able, instead of seeking revenge, to forgive. The real battle is in your heart, in your thoughts. Entrust judgment to God. Will we forgive those who hurt us and then leave the outcome with God? Will we be ready, as verse 20 tells us, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Will we do, as Jesus said, pray for those who persecute us? Pray for their salvation. Pray for the people that God would save them. Pray because we'd rather that God saves them than that God should punish them. Though God will punish them if they are not repentant. And actually, as we do good to those who do harm to us, it says we will heap burning coals on their head. It's not altogether clear what this means. Probably a sense of just embarrassment or shame that this person I knowingly hurt is now doing good to me. And maybe they'll be won over through your good deeds. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It may lead to change in that person, but maybe not. But what matters is that the way we've responded reflects God's mercy to us. We have been merciful because God has shown us mercy. And that is what glorifies him. Let's pray.